They Were Afraid, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
For to proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, an empty tomb, is not good news, not for sinners, apart from his death for sinners.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon and an Ascension sermon for any size gift during the 50 days of Easter. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support during the Easter season.
No matter what we choose to believe, there's no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being.
Where I think we are in the culture, but also with religious institutions, is that people have stopped hating us, that is to say LGBT people, but they're not yet ready to celebrate us. That's the next big work to do.
Maybe it's something as simple as you whistle while you work.
Just whistle while you work.
Mega churches are a house of cards. Mega churches really are the primary example of what's wrong with evangelicalism, why it's so thin, so insubstantial, so unsatisfying.
Southern Illinois truck drivers, love issues, etc.
I must admit I had never put these two things together. One of the cardinal teachings of Mormonism is what's called celestial marriage. You get married here, now, as Mormon in the temple, and you are sealed for now and for eternity. In fact, for you and for your wife or wives, as was the case in previous generations of Mormons, it was essential for you to go on and be deified, to become a god, that you marry in this life and that marriage last into the next life. It's one of their cardinal teachings. And I'd never put it together with that passage in Matthew's gospel where Jesus, being asked about a certain woman whose many husbands died, whose wife would she be in the resurrection? Jesus says, well, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. How do Mormons reconcile that passage from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, with one of their central teachings, which is celestial marriage? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking with Dr. John Macugina about eternal celestial marriage and Matthew chapter 22 for the first few minutes of the program. A little bit later, we'll visit the Great Commission and what's become of it, especially under a church growth and the emergent church movement. Pastor Lucas Woodford will be our guest then. Dr. Hunter Baker will join us a little later in the program. We're going to talk about whether or not the cry for freedom, democracy, and secularism in Iran under Islam is a good idea. And then this is the anniversary, this May the 22nd, of the Joplin tornado. 1 year ago, Glenn Merritt of LCMS World Relief and Human Care will join us to reflect upon that sad anniversary of that terrible tragedy where so many died in Joplin, Missouri, in the last part of the program. Now, you can join us for the next few minutes, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Dr. John Macugina is professor of biblical studies at Erskine College, and he's author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled A Fair Question. Dr. Macugina, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much, Todd. Good to be here.
How big of an obstacle are Jesus' words in Matthew and Mark in conversation with the Sadducees regarding the state of affairs with respect to marriage and giving in marriage in the eternal kingdom? How big of an obstacle are those words to the Mormon teaching of celestial marriage?
Well, it's a tremendous barrier because Mormons teach, and they have since the later writings of Joseph Smith, that there's a special covenant of marriage that the people of God enter into called celestial marriage, and that marriage is eternal, and it will last beyond death. And it is also an essential component of deification. For Mormons to become God, they have to be celestially married meet a number of other requirements of the church as well. And so when you come to these passages in the Gospels, in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, Luke 20, they essentially teach that marriage as an institution ends in the resurrection. And so Mormons naturally have to formulate a response that's consistent with their theology, or their entire theological system falls apart, because there is nothing more unique about being Mormon than the concept of exaltation and becoming God as God was once a man, so man can become God. And one of the essential components of that is celestial marriage. And so that is why it is such a big deal for them.
So this isn't just a question of one doctrine among many for the Mormons. This is a central and kind of a sine qua non doctrine for Mormonism.
Yes, yes, absolutely. And the problem is systemic. If this issue is not resolved or reconciled, harmonized with Scripture, then basically the foundation, what makes Mormonism unique, falls apart.
Tell us about the attempts on the part of Mormon apologist Mark Schindler to take this on. I mean, you've got to commend the guy for at least trying to resolve the conflict between the two things.
Right. And what he does is that he basically says that there's no real contradiction. He says that what we need to do is make a distinction between getting married and being married. He says that the gospel texts only make obsolete getting married, but being married is not a topic at all that is in the conversation there with the Sadducees. So Jesus is only saying that new marriages in the afterlife will be a thing of the past. There won't be such a thing, and that's perfectly acceptable to Mormons. It says nothing, according to Schindler, about marriages that have already taken place, especially celestial marriages, which Mormon doctrine says will continue in the resurrection.
Essentially, Schindler is saying the marriages that have been constituted under the Mormon teaching here in this life will continue, but there will be no new marriages, according to Mormonism, in the life to come. Is that what he's saying?
Correct. To put it in the words that I put it, there will be no weddings, but there will be wedlock. Wedlock as in completed in the past. Marriages will continue, but there will be no new ceremonies and new marriages in the afterlife.
How do you evaluate Schindler's way of reading that text?
Okay. He's not alone in doing it. What he says, there are a couple of others, very few, that have made similar claims, even within Orthodoxy, one of them being Ben Witherington III at Asbury Seminary. But basically what he's doing is taking the Greek verbs that are being used there, marry and being given in marriage, very literally, and defining them correctly. It does mean entering into marriage or being given in marriage for a daughter. But what he's doing is he's missing the idiomatic meaning when these two verbs occur together. That is, we have an argument, a literary argument that you find in my paper, that when you look in the Old Testament and you find these two terms used together, marriage, it's usually a take in marriage and be given in marriage. When they occur together, they have an idiomatic meaning. They have a larger meaning, and in most cases, it means something like creating strategic marriage alliances. And some of the texts that I've given in the footnote bear that out. But there's especially a very important usage of taking wives and giving daughters in marriage in Jeremiah 29:6 that I think is the most illuminating as to the way these terms are being used in the Gospels. And if I might read that just for a moment, Jeremiah 29:6 says, "Take wives and become fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands that they may bear sons and daughters, and multiply there, and do not decrease." And here, this is clearly the same type of vocabulary that Jesus used, but it is defining an institution and the perpetuation of the institution of marriage and the family. By saying take wives, give daughters, he's talking about growing families throughout generations and the entire institution, not just of marriage, but of the family. And this is the kind of meaning that is being expressed by our Lord in the controversy story in the Gospels. Then there's another literary parallel that's also very illuminating, and that comes directly from the Gospels themselves, and that is the end times discourse that we find in Luke 17. There's a parallel in Matthew 24, but the Luke 17 is the most robust. And in that particular passage, where the end times are compared to the days of Noah and the days of Lot, we read that there are a number of activities that are taking place in those days, eating and drinking, planting and building, and then buying and selling. And all of these paired sets turn out to be idiomatic in meaning. For example, eating and drinking certainly doesn't just refer to eating for survival and drinking, beverage for survival, but it refers it in the Old Testament many times. It has a larger meaning something like fellowship, peace. It's a sensation of festivity, and it could be translated they were having good times. Planting and building doesn't just refer to those activities either. It has a much broader meaning, and in the Old Testament, when those pairs are used, it has the sense of sedentary living, that is, no longer being nomadic in lifestyle, but having a permanent domicile. And, of course, so that institution there would be the institution of civilization, of sedentary living, and then finally, then you have buying and selling, which is a reference to much more than that. It would be something like to labor and compensation, to borrowing and lending, and the larger meaning there is commerce, the institution of commerce. So you have leisure with eating and drinking, you have sedentary living with planting and building, and you have commerce with buying and selling. And then right in the middle of that set, we have mentioned marrying and giving in marriage. So if those three are idiomatic, it stands to reason that the fourth set there is also idiomatic and means something much more than its literal meaning. And here the most responsible meaning would be that it refers to the whole institution of perpetuating the family, as in Jeremiah 29:6. And then if that's the meaning there, If we let Scripture exegete or interpret Scripture, it's most likely the meaning in the controversy passages in the Gospels. And if it's not, it really would be highly unusual, and the burden of proof would be on the person who is arguing that there's a different sense there.
We'll take a break. More on eternal celestial marriage with Dr. John Macagina after the break.
Hi, this is Jonathan Collin from France.
Thanks to God's gift of the Internet, people are listening to Issues Etc. around the world.
First, I would like to say thank you very much for your program. It very much ministers to those of us who are outside the comforts and the luxuries of having a confessional Lutheran congregation nearby. Thank you very much for this great resource.
Listen to what you want, when you want, wherever you are. IssuesETC.org.
Throughout the 50 days of Easter, sacred music for the world. LutheranPublicRadio.org. Listen 24/7 to sacred music for the Easter season. LPR, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Does your church need a backup organist? The virtual organist service from Church Music Solutions is the next best thing to an on-site organist. Send us your musical choices, including liturgy and hymns. We'll assemble your service and send it to an iPad that controls your church's organ on Sunday. The result is genuine organ leadership on your instrument with your selections when you need it. See our videos on YouTube or visit our website at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. IssuesETC.org. Stay connected. IssuesETC.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about the problem that Mormon apologists have with their teaching of celestial marriage and its inability to be reconciled with Jesus' words about people neither marrying nor given in marriage in the resurrection in Matthew chapter 22. Dr. John Macagina is our guest. In about 15 minutes, we'll discuss the Great Commission with Pastor Lucas Woodford.
Dr. Macagina, in this improbable scenario that the Sadducees bring to Jesus in Matthew chapter 22, is there another problem presented here in Jesus' response? Namely, Jesus doesn't acknowledge the eternal validity of any of this woman's marriages, that none of them survive into the resurrection in the Sadducees scenario. Isn't that an additional problem for Mormon apologists?
Well, Jesus' answer, I don't know if they would say that. Jesus' answer is that there will be no, the literal answer is there will be no marrying or giving in marriage in the afterlife. And that's all they would say. They would say that you're taking matters too far by saying any husband or no husband, if I'm understanding you correctly. If we presuppose the traditional answer, yeah, they would have a problem because even the celestial marriage would be void. But they're saying, no, that's not what he's saying at all. He's just saying that there won't be any future weddings, which has enormous problems, as I've stated in the article, because it doesn't resolve the problem that the Sadducees pose to Jesus. And they pose a real problem if, in fact, marriages do not cease a death, because whether it's the Levirate law of marriage, according to Deuteronomy 25, which is the particular case they're using, or simply today, a widow remarrying after her first husband dies, you're still going to have the same problem. And the position that Mark Schindler takes doesn't resolve that at all. In fact, it just kind of deflects it and punts it away. You know, I don't see that particular thing being a problem for them because they would have to assume the Christian interpretation for that to be a problem, if I'm understanding you correctly.
Yeah, I think you do. You say that had Jesus answered the way that the Mormon apologist Mark Schindler suggests he does, the Sadducees, Jesus' opponents, wouldn't have been kind of sent away with a show-stopping answer. They would have been more emboldened against Jesus in the future. What do you mean?
Yeah, correctly. Well, the gospel, well, this is the contextual argument, and this is what most people, why most theologians believe that the text is referring to the cessation of marriage altogether, is the reaction of the Sadducees as well as the bystanders and the witnesses, and that is that Jesus gave an outstanding answer. They applaud him for his answer, and the text clearly says that the Sadducees would not confront Jesus again. If Jesus had just deflected it, or, you know, refused to answer it and gone in a different direction and rebuked them for their ignorance of the scriptures, as Schindler says, the Sadducees would have said, well, great, we won. We just won this one because this guy is just, he's just playing politics and he did not answer our question. The problem of multiple marriages and the resurrection remains. And you would, you know, estimate that they would come back next time even stronger. They would be encouraged to go after Jesus, who really can't refute them in the first place. And that's clearly not what the text says.
Let's talk briefly about other attempts, apart from Mark Schindler's previous attempts,
okay,
to make reconciliation here, beginning with kind of the big cheese, Joseph Smith himself. How did he read this passage?
He saw it as simply forbidding marriages in the afterlife, forbidding celestial marriages in the afterlife for those who were lazy enough and unspiritual enough not to enter into them in this life. And so, in other words, it's kind of a real red flag, a warning to Mormons that they better engage in celestial marriage in this life because Jesus is saying it will not be possible in the afterlife to do so. So you only have one chance to do it. And that's how he interpreted it. And again, to him it's a disadvantage. Luke sees it as an advantage not to be married in the afterlife. Joseph Smith, in contrast, sees it as a disadvantage, and they're in the conflict. So that is Smith's particular take on it. And of course, it does not deal at all with the problem that the Sadducees pose. Later Mormon writers would deal with it. If you want to go there, I've demonstrated in the article how they wrestle with this problem. They recognize the problem and they wrestle with it. And they also come up short in terms of their solutions because their solutions end up causing other difficulties on the basis of their own doctrine as well as common sense.
You mentioned one, and that of Apostle Orson Pratt, that the church later had to back off from his solution to this intractable problem in Mormonism.
Right. Pratt was one of their leading apologists and a very brilliant thinker in his own right. he said that when you have a woman, a widow with multiple husbands in this life, only the first husband is married to her celestially and eternally. So she's not going to have the problem that the Sadducees claimed, because the other husbands, and he doesn't actually reference this text, okay? And I mentioned that in a footnote, but he does deal with the same problem. I'm pretty sure he had that text in mind, but he doesn't particularly reference the gospel controversy story. But anyway, he says that, all right, she's only going to be married to husband number one eternally, therefore there's no polyandry or multiple husbands in the afterlife. But then this creates the problem that the subsequent husbands that she had, however many they might be, are not able to be married to her in a celestial way, because you can only do that once with one husband. And so his solution is, well, those men who are married to her after her first husband would take on additional wives who are eligible for celestial marriage, because at that time polygamy was still practiced and it was still an essential doctrine in the LDS Church. It was really a sine qua non back then. And you know, the Mormons show a great deal. They're very pragmatic, and they can change doctrines when they need to. So they did on this one, and they left Pratt behind, because he said this is the solution: plural wives. The subsequent husbands will take more wives, and their wives will be eligible for celestial marriage, and therefore those husbands are not going to be left empty-handed when they enter into the resurrection. In 1890, the manifesto by Wilford Woodruff was issued forbidding plural marriage, and thereby also extinguishing that contribution of Orson Pratt.
So with the last few minutes here, let's just... In a practical sense, for our listeners, they are confronted with a Mormon friend who believes in the teaching of celestial marriage. What is the best way for a layperson in that kind of encounter to debunk or to chip away at the Mormon teaching of eternal celestial marriage?
Okay. In a lay capacity, I would say I would take them to these texts in the Gospels and see if they will respond, show enough knowledge of their own apologetic tradition to be able to respond in the way that Schindler did. If they do and say, well, this is only referring to new marriages, then I would simply take them to the particular texts in Jeremiah, etc. I would use some of the same types of reasoning that if these marriages are eternal, if there is celestial marriage, you're going to have numerous problems, and I would bring up some of the text. But mainly, I would just use the text, because it's pretty plain, and unless somebody's really been studying, been on their websites, on the FAIR website, etc., and been looking at that, they're probably not going to have an answer right away. And if they do, you can, not to be self-serving, but I would just say, you know, you can quote some of the things that I've said in the CRJ article, or simply take them to particular texts which show that this is an idiomatic statement, and it makes sense idiomatically, because look at the reaction of the Sadducees, look at the reaction of the crowds. Nothing else is said. The case is closed. The argument is over. Jesus has come away victorious, and if he hadn't, then they wouldn't be so, they would come back at him, and the text says that they haven't. So I would use scripture, but I would just assume that they may not even be aware of these texts in the Gospels, and begin with that, and just make the case very plainly and very simply that the Bible teaches, and Christian interpreters throughout the centuries have seen this as a cessation of marriage. How do you reconcile this with celestial marriage? And if they come back with something like you've heard, you know, in this apologetic piece of Schindler's, then you can counter or rejoin that with some of the things that I've said, mainly sticking to scripture, taking them to various texts where marriage and giving in marriage is used. I would use this illustration as well, if I may. We use the term wining and dining today. We might use it. It's an idiom, but we use it, in something like they invited Joe to New York as a candidate, and they wined and dined him. Okay, you were to use something like that. Now, you wouldn't necessarily insist that he, by that statement, that they served him wine. They may have served him some other beverage, maybe not even an alcoholic beverage. you wouldn't limit the hospitality that they showed him just to good food and good drink, but you would assume that this type of idiom, wining and dining, means the best of hospitality and luxury, or that they spared no expense for Joe's comfort. And in the same way, that's how marrying and giving in marriage is utilized by our Lord in the Gospels. It is an idiom for the entire institution of marriage and the family. And maybe something like this suggestion that I'm making, that's contemporary wining and dining, would click on a bulb in the Mormon friend's psyche to say, yeah, you know, that does make sense.
Dr. John Macagina is professor of biblical studies at Erskine College. He's author of an article in the latest Christian Research Journal titled A Fair Question. Dr. Macagina, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thank you, Todd. It's been a pleasure.
When we come back, we're going to talk about the Great Commission. It has been significantly distorted in American evangelicalism of late. Pastor Lucas Woodford will join us. He's written a great book called Great Commission, Great Confusion, or Great Confession. Stay tuned.
Pastor Todd, I downloaded your Issues, Etc. app for my Android phone, and I listen to it while I'm on the treadmill.
You can listen to Issues, Etc. live or on demand with the new Issues, Etc. Android or iPhone app. You can download these apps at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues, Etc. in the palm of your hand. Download an app today.
My new Adam really enjoys the app while I'm on the treadmill.
What happens when you take solid doctrine and solid curriculum and combine them with ancient scholars and modern technology? You get Wittenberg Academy, the very first completely online classical Lutheran high school. We are unabashedly Lutheran and offer families a rigorous standard of academic excellence. Students can pick and choose classes, or they can utilize our entire curriculum for their high school education. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, Etc. 300. Augsburg Lutheran, Shawnee, Kansas. Peace Lutheran, Fresno, California. Trinity Lutheran, Casper, Wyoming. Memorial Lutheran, Houston, Texas. Trinity Lutheran, Gillette, Wyoming. Our Savior Lutheran, Ridgecrest, California. St. Mary's Lutheran, Des Moines, Iowa. Redeemer Lutheran, Caquabeca Falls, Ontario, Canada. St. Jacoby Lutheran, Shawano, Wisconsin. And St. John's Lutheran, North Prairie, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Go to our website, issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues, Etc. 300, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support, the Issues, Etc. 300.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
What do Darth Vader and pro-lifers have in common? A lot, according to the mayor of Grand Rapids, Michigan. Mayor George Hartwell was the keynote speaker at a fundraising event for the local Planned Parenthood. During the speech, he referred to pro-lifers as the forces of darkness. Seems the mayor and the local abortion industry are mad they're not getting a large taxpayer grant to finish their new abortion mill. His bizarre comment makes me wonder if he'd call the Allied forces forces of darkness for liberating the Nazi death camps. The good people of Michigan aren't about to stand idly by as their tax dollars are used to build a killing center. I see these pro-lifers as forces of lightness. But then the Bible says evil would be called good and good called evil.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.